Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the fact that you have, in your providence, called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. While countless thousands perish outside, you have called us. You have worked in us the grace to hear and to believe. You have granted us the grace of repentance and faith in Christ. You've sent your Spirit to quicken us, to make us new creatures, and to cause us to delight in walking in your way. And Lord, we also confess that it's amazing that you would give us understanding when we are no smarter, no wiser, more righteous than others. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us the slowness of our minds and hearts and grant to us to understand even these things that we'll look at tonight from your holy word, that we might go from here with confidence that though our eyes may see a world where sin and unrighteousness is winning the day, that we'd be persuaded fully and completely that things are not always as they seem, and that the coming of Christ and his kingdom is a certain thing, and judgment will be passed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we work our way through these parables, again, it's always important that we remember that the parables were being taught for a particular reason. And the reason given for these particular parables is because the unusual response to the word of Christ. Christ himself has preached. Christ himself has been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We saw even this morning that as Christ goes forth, he has began to preach, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you would expect Israel to be excited. And many were, and many were not. And not only was John the Baptist, as we saw, surprised there at chapter 11, things were not moving exactly how he had understood the coming of the kingdom to be. So he has actually begun to wonder whether or not Christ really was the Messiah. We saw that the scribes and the Pharisees had decided that what Jesus was doing was of the devil. And so there's this confusion. I mean, certainly in Israel, if we were in Israel at the time, and we're all God's people, we would expect when God's Messiah to arrive that this would be good news and that the people would worship and believe and affirm him. But that is not what is happening. And so Jesus begins a series of parables in chapter 13 to explain why this convoluted, multifaceted response to the preaching of the kingdom. And he does so in parables, as we saw, and parables are not cutesy ways of telling eternal truths. We saw from Isaiah that Jesus is teaching specifically to hide the mysteries of the kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus answered them upon being asked why was he speaking in parables. He says, to you, the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Why are you teaching in parables? Because it has not been granted for them to know. And in verse 16 and 17, after quoting from Isaiah, he says, blessed are your eyes, because they see and ears hear. Many have wanted to see, but have not been given that privilege. And so the parables are a form of judgment upon the world and in hiding things. And that's why Jesus has to give the explanation to the parables. And I believe one reason why the parables are the most often mistaught passages in terms of Jesus' teaching. And we've seen that there was the parable of the four soils, and there was the parable of the wheat and tares, which were explaining this difference in response. And then we saw that in the parable of the tares, that we were reminded that it's not, that the parable of the tares is not, as often taught, an explanation for the mixed church, that in a congregation there are wheats and tares. While that is true, that's not what the parable of the tares was explaining. We saw in chapter 13, verse 8, that the field was the world, not a church, and that the word, that the world had the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, which are the sons of the evil one. That the world, not the church, the world is made up of this divided group. It goes all the way back to the garden, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the sons of Cain, the sons of Abel, and that should not surprise us that we live in a time and a place in which there are those who are stumbling blocks and lawlessness, and that this will continue until the end. And then he gives us these two parables we considered last week, a hidden treasure and the costly pearl, that the news of the kingdom is great. The proper response is, as the hidden treasure, this guy discovers this. He's out in a field, and he discovers this great treasure. And the treasure is of such great value, he goes and he sells everything, not out of obligation, but for the joy over what he's found, and he goes and buys the field so he can have the entire treasure. That's the appropriate response. But that's not the response of the vast majority of Israel. And then he repeats a similar thing, a similar perspective, for the second parable, in the parable of the costly pearl. But tonight, looking at the kingdom as a dragnet, a net pulling in the fish, the bottom line is again to remind us that we live in an age in which both good and evil are going to continue side by side until the end of the age. Deep inside of us, even in the non-Christian, there is this longing for justice. Even the youngest of children, as they are able to verbalize, will often say, "But that's not fair. Where'd that come from?" I believe, in fact, it comes from the fact that we're created in the image of God, and the law of God written upon our mind and our heart is not destroyed in the fall. It's greatly damaged, but not destroyed. And there is a sense of righteousness that even resides in the midst of the most evil and vile people. And they understand right and wrong, or at least that there is a right and a wrong. No matter how they twist it, no matter how they redefine it. And there's this sense of fairness that we want to have. And it just seems sometimes like that fairness, that justice, that right way of things is always on the losing end in the age in which we live. Especially if you are on the losing end. But it says that the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And all of these parables, it's the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, he presented another parable, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 31, he presented another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. He's in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. And verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so all these parables are unfolding for us something about the kingdom of God. And not just the future kingdom, but the present kingdom. When Christ came, he inaugurated the kingdom. He is the king, so we just sang Psalm 2, that today the Father says, "I've begotten my Son," and he gives to him the right and authority over the nations. Jesus says, as we saw this morning in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And Jesus has begun the kingdom. It's not yet in its fullness. It is coming. We saw when we went through 1 John, John reminded us not to love this world or the things of this world, because this age is already passing away. And the age to come has already begun to break in. If you are in Christ, you've already experienced something of the age to come. Not all of it, not completely, but as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, that you have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Part of those powers is the fact that you're already a new creature in Christ. If you are a Christian, we say you've been born again. That new life, that new birth is part of the kingdom, or the kingdom of God that is coming. It's already begun. You have a new mind, a new heart. You have already been raised from the dead. Not completely. There is a resurrection that is to come. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 6? That the old man has been crucified, that we were united to Jesus in baptism, in his death, and in his resurrection. And we have been washed and renewed at the Spirit by the Spirit of God in Titus chapter 3, we've been washed and renewed and regenerated with a new mind, a new heart, with the law of God rewritten upon our hearts in anticipation of, as Paul will say in Philippians 3, Christ coming again and renewing our bodies, and that our heavenly home is where our citizenship is already. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, that he raised us with Christ, he made us alive with Christ, and he's already seated us in heavenly places with Christ. All of that is the kingdom. Right now, the kingdom of God is most clearly expressed in the church. The church is the kingdom of God, not the fullness that is going to come. The church is imperfect. The church is made up of believers and false professors of faith. But the church is the living expression of the kingdom of God. It is a holy outpost. That's why Paul will say, we are ambassadors of Christ. When people walk into a church or a gathering of Christians for the preaching of the word and the ordinances, they are walking on holy ground. Not because of the building, but because of the people and what's happening there. Christ present with his people in the preaching of the word and the ordinances. The Spirit of God coming to bring salvation to some and to prepare others for damnation. The church is a holy and sacred place because Christ has set it apart as a place where his people, his priest, his body, his worship would take place. And so the church is not, and while you go to any country and any place in the world, it will take on elements of the culture in which it is in. There's a sense in which wherever it is found, it's also very countercultural where it is. And even in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on it, and narrow is the way that leads unto eternal life. The church is always going against the current. And where and how it will have to swim against the current is based upon whatever culture it may be in at the time. The issues of the Christians in China may be very different than the issues of the church in Papua New Guinea, which may be very different than the Christians in Kenya, which may be very different than the Christians in North or South Korea, which may be very different than the Christians that are in America. But wherever the church is found, it is the kingdom of God in perfect form, but the kingdom and the age to come has already started. And so the kingdom of God, verse 47, is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. The kingdom has gone out into this world, and it's this big dragnet, and it's pulling in fish. And as I'm told from one of the commentators, that there's about 20 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee, some of which are really good for eating, some which are not, some which had been banned by the Mosaic Law, some that were just not the kind you want to eat anyway. But the dragnet brings them all in, indiscriminately. And the Word of God is being proclaimed. And the Word of God ought to be proclaimed indiscriminately. I love what the canons of Dort say in terms of the preaching of the gospel. It says that we ought to be promiscuous in the preaching of the gospel. Now, we don't usually use the word promiscuous that way, do we? That's a kind of a negative word. But you understand what they're saying, that promiscuousness, that there's this freedom and liberality to wherever speak about Christ. And as the word goes out, it's like a casting of a net. And the net is pulling in and drawing in all sorts of people. Reminded that the Apostle Paul will say that there is no one on the earth who's without excuse. People do not go to hell because they have not heard Christ. They go to hell because they are sinful. Now, the only way to be rescued from the wrath of God is the gospel. But as the kingdom goes out, it's bringing accountability to anybody and everybody, and it draws them in. And it says, and when it was filled, they drew it up to the beach. It's very important that we understand the phrase, when it was filled. It's not a difficult phrase. It's quite ordinary, isn't it? But a fisherman who pulls his net over the side, if he just pulls it over and drops it over the side for a couple minutes and pulls it in, he gets two or three fish. Well, that's not going to be a very efficient way of fishing if he's doing that over and over and over again. You'd throw that net over and you let it stay there for a while. I've never been much of a fisherman. I've never had the patience to be a fisherman. But I have been on the Monterey Bay with a master fisherman. And that day, I know I've made reference to him before, but we pulled in $325 or $50 worth of fish for the market. This is what he did to supplement his income. And all day long, I could hear on the CB radio that he had playing that all these other fishermen on the same body of water, the Monterey Bay, complaining that they weren't getting any biting. He knew. He's a good fisherman, and he was patient. And he watched. He saw everything that was going on the bay. He knew where the birds were. He knew where boats were going back and forth. He had his own favorite spots, and we brought in the fish. And we brought in some fish that we'd have to throw back. They were not big enough. But we did bring in one king salmon that was over 25 pounds, and there's a picture of me holding this somewhere, and that is no fish story. But when you're using nets, you patiently wait for the nets to become full. And then once you bring in the full nets, you begin the work of slowly separating out the good from the bad. But you must be patient. You must wait for the net to be full. Knowing that in the full net, there will be fish that are not desirable. And Jesus says in verse 49, and so it will be at the end of the age. And notice he says, the angels will come forth. This isn't the church thing. This is something that God does through his angels. In the kingdom of God now is like a net that is drawing in these fish. And at the appointed time, we, which are fish, are caught up in this net that includes people or other fishies, who are not fit for the kingdom of God and never will be. And we must wait. One of the things that often interests me is when people say, when they talk about evangelism, they quote Jesus saying to his disciples, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men," as if that is good news. Have you ever stopped to consider that fishing, at least for some fish, is judgment? Unless you're practicing catch and release, what happens to a fish when he's caught? Is it good news for the fish? That fish is about to die. And in a sense in which the kingdom of God comes, we all die, because in order for us to be good fish, we must first die. But for some, at least in the parable or the coming of the kingdom, we understand that as God pulls in all sorts of fish, for some that is a good thing, and for others it is not a good thing. And when we go and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 2, that in the very same message preached, it's an aroma unto life to some, and it is an aroma unto death to others. And there's nothing we can, and I hasten to add, nothing that we should do about that at this point. Just preach the word. And as the kingdom comes, it gathers in fishes that in which that capturing them will be good news, and for those in which it will bring about their eternal destruction. In the meantime, we are caught up in this net as the fish with other fish that are prepared for destruction. And we don't like that, that inner sense of fairness. Why is it that the world has to be this way? Why is it that the Christians are mocked, whether it be in TV, the movies, or the commercials, or in the political arena, or in the press? Why is it that the in all of the Westerns, the town drunk is the preacher? Why is it that, why can't you just quote the Christian and the Christian preachers correctly? Well, it's just not right for this age. In this age, it's always going to be this mixed bag. And we must be patient. Why must we be patient? Well, one, because we can't hasten the end. Two, because this is the way God has made it. And remember, God is God and we are not. And thirdly, this is where we have to come to learn by faith. Remember, Paul will say we must walk by faith and not by sight. What does sight tell us? Sight tells us things are not going well. What does faith tell us? Everything's going exactly to plan. And at the end of the age, the angels will come, not the church, and sort out the wicked from the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth is key to the teaching of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear in our present age Christians saying, well, we don't want to talk about God as a God of judgment. We don't want to talk about, you know, hell. I remember when I first came to saving faith in the late 70s, that there were those who were saying that, oh, I really like my preacher because he doesn't give us any of that hell, fire, and brimstone kind of preaching, as if that were a good thing. Meaning a good thing not to preach that. But I hasten to remind you, there is no writer in all of Scripture, no teacher in all of Scripture, no prophet in all of Scripture who speaks more often and more graphically about the judgment to come and what hell will be like than the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about it, he teaches on it more often than any other voice in the Scriptures. And in Matthew, seven different times in the words of Christ, the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth are on the lips of Jesus to describe that which is to come. He says in chapter 8 that the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, into the place, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. the sons of the kingdom. Who was that? In Matthew chapter 8, he's talking about the after he's cleansed the lepers, and not all of them come back, and the authorities and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are upset with the cleansing and the fact that a Gentile would even be healed. And Jesus says, look, the kingdom is coming in such a way as even those who are made up of the covenant people, some will be cast out in outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the chapter we're in, he says it twice. Once in verse 42, it says the angels will come and they will throw them into a furnace of fire and a place where weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, in verse 40 and verse 50, they'll be thrown into the furnace, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again in chapter 22 and chapter 24 and chapter 25. And so the thing that Jesus wants us to know in this parable is that the kingdom of God is like something. It is like something that means, it is like a net in which there's both good and bad fish, and that we have to wait till the fullness of time before that will ever be resolved. Wait. Be patient. Do not allow the present evil age to persuade you, defeat you, to discourage you, because it looks like it's winning. It's not. It's in a net, and the net will be pulled in. And the lawless ones, the stumbling blocks, the wicked, will be carefully separated out and destroyed. Secondly, we need to know that there is a real judgment that is coming, and that real judgment is described for us as a furnace of fire and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we're told in Matthew chapter 25 that this place goes on forever and ever. And there may not be any doctrine that is more uncomfortable for Christians to grab hold of than the doctrine of the eternal judgment and the eternal damning of a soul that will not die. All sorts of Christians have tried to soften it. Some Christians, even in our age, who have been of very high international reputation, have tried to teach the doctrine of annihilationism, that God punishes them for a while and then he just puts the fire out. They're done. They're gone. It's over. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, that's just not what the text teaches. In Matthew 25, we're reminded that during the judgment of the sheep and goat, he says, the sheep are brought into the inn, and he says in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you for the foundation of the world. And he says to the ones on the right, he says to them that they will be cast out. In verse 41, he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Notice it says eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says that, verse 45, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do this to the least of these, you didn't do unto me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If there is a difference in the length of the punishment from the length of the reward of eternal life, don't you think Jesus would have used a different word? But he qualifies both the punishment and the life with exactly the same word, eternal. And as we sing Amazing Grace, that last stanza that I love so much, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there be no less days to sing God praise than when we first begun, is exactly what those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth in hell will sing, but without the joy. When we've been there 10,000 years with weeping and gnashing of teeth, there be no less days
for God's judgment on our souls than when we first begun. And the kingdom of God is like that. And that's not good news for some, is it? And that's why the whole metaphor of I will make you fishers of men isn't always quite so polite and kind and clean as we like to make it, because some fish will be brought up and that spells their eternal death. And he turns to his disciples and says in verse 51, have you understood these things? And they say to him, yes. Kind of like when Jesus says to Peter and John, do you think you can go through the baptism? I guess it's John and James. Do you go through the baptism that I'm about to go through? You can drink the cup that I'm about. Oh, yes, yes. In a mere short few hours, they will be sound asleep as Jesus is going through that baptism and drinking that cup. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The commentators are split on exactly what this means, but I think this is a good understanding. Part of the problem, whether it be John the Baptist and his expectation of what the kingdom of God was going to look like, or the problem of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who understood things very differently, were both grounded in a wrong understanding of the Old Testament. And there are many systems of theology that make the same mistake to this very day. They were looking at the promises of the Old Testament, the types, the shadows, the things that were prefiguring that which was to come, as if they were the fullness of things themselves. So the shadow is the substance. Okay? The type is as good as it's going to get. And they were reading their Old Testaments so woodenly that the physical and the literalness of it was the defining understanding of everything. For example, there are some who are told to this very day, and I think John and the Pharisees were fall into this camp, were all caught up with the fact that there had to be a physical, political, geographical solution for Israel. That somehow the coming of the Messiah was going to boot out the Romans, and the kingdom is going to be reestablished, and the son of David is going to sit on it, and this is going to be like when Solomon was here, it's going to be great. And when that didn't happen, John the Baptist started to be confused and doubt. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us about Abraham? What was Abraham looking for? Specifically in chapter 11, we're told that Abraham was not looking for land. He was not looking for a country. He was not looking for a city that had anything to do with this earth. However, Abraham understood those promises that were given to him about a land for himself and for his descendants. He understood it not to be a geopolitical place in a particular location on this earth. He was looking for the city that was made without hands. A heavenly city. And so when Jesus says that his scribes, the scribes of the kingdom of heaven, are like the head of household who brings out of his treasury things new and old, that we need to understand that the Bible is absolutely a unified unit, that there is genuine continuity. And the New Testament is not divorced from the Old Testament. The New Testament builds on it. The New Testament is the fulfillment of it. The New Testament brings to light, brings to fulfillment, brings to the fullness all that had been promised in types and shadows. Just like when Jesus comes as we referred to this morning. And John the Baptist sees him, and he says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Something better than all of those lambs that had been slaughtered at that temple in the Passover and the Day of Atonement and all the festivals. All those lambs are looking forward to a better lamb. They are looking for a greater lamb that would shed greater blood, that would bring about a greater salvation, a greater forgiveness of sin, a greater life than any of those lambs could have. And here comes Jesus, and He is that lamb. And He's no longer typological. He's no longer simply a shadow. He is no longer the promise. He is the substance of those promises. And that's what is new. It's built upon the old. It's built upon the promise and the type and the shadow. But something greater, something more wonderful, something more sublime than the woodenness of the promise has come. And so some of the Jews were sitting there, "Oh, Jesus doesn't fit. He is this substance that has arrived doesn't fit in the box of our Old Testament wooden love of the shadows and the types. We want that temple again. We want that priesthood again. We want that sacrifice again. We want our land again." And the whole time, Abraham's sitting there going, "Hello, hello, hello. That's not what I was looking for. I was looking for something even greater." Abraham understood that the types were simply types. And that's why in the Gospel of John, Jesus can say of Abraham, "He longed to see my day and he rejoiced." The very thing that John the Baptist wasn't doing, the very thing that the Pharisees could not do, Abraham did. And as the church, we need to understand that God has put us in this wonderful, privileged position. The church does not replace Israel. The church is not the spiritual Israel. The church is the fulfillment of all the promises that God had given to Israel. Something old. Those promises were real promises. Those types and shadows were real, but they pointed to something that was also real and greater. And isn't it wonderful that something greater than the lambs of the Old Testament have arrived? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know? That Jesus is better than Moses. That Jesus has a better name than the angels. That Jesus is a better priest than Aaron. That Jesus has gone into a better temple. And Jesus has offered better sacrifices. And Jesus has offered better blood. And now we as His people have better opportunities because we do not stand outside waiting for the priest to go in and out once a year on our behalf. But in Hebrews 12, we draw near to that temple in heavenly realms. We go to the city of the living God. We draw near to the throne of grace. We come into the very holy place, chapter 10, verse 19 and following, and we do not forsake the gathering together as the habit of some, because what Christ has given to us is the privilege and the promise and the substance of drawing into the holy place in heavenly realms, of which the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem was only a type and a shadow. We get to go as often and as regularly as we want, because Christ has torn the veil and gone in before us. None of those things are new in themselves. They're all built upon the old. But all of them are new in that they are the fulfillment of the old. And the church is the fulfillment of that. And one day the church will be the bride of Christ in her fullness. And Christ will return for us. And He will take His church into the presence of His Father and the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what a glorious, wonderful day it is. And so we bring out new and old, or new things out of the old. We have this rich treasury of all the promises and all the types and all the shadows of the Old Testament. May we never look down on them. They are a great treasure. But may we not worship the shadows and the types and the promises, but worship that which they looked to. Again, it's kind of like coming to Fargo. You're coming up 94 or 29 and you see the sign, "Welcome to Fargo." Do you stop at the sign and get out and go, "We've arrived! This is great!" Or do you pass right on by the sign and get to your destination of your home or to a friend's house or wherever it is that you're going? The sign welcomed you, but not a whole lot's happening at the sign. But the sign is real, and the sign is helpful, and the sign is a treasure. Thank God for signs. But let us not stop there, which is what John did, and the Pharisees did, and the hard soils did. Something greater than the sign has come. And he's invited us in. But we must be patient. For the kingdom of God is like a dragnet. And in this age, there's going to be good and the bad. And they're going to be in the same net. But there's coming a time when the net will be full. And it will be brought to shore. And the angels will separate the good from the bad, the evil from the righteous. And the righteous will come into the kingdom of God. And they will rejoice at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the evil, and the wicked, and the lawless, the rebellious, will be destroyed in eternal fire, in which there is much weeping and gnashing of teeth. But be patient, for that day is not yet, but it is coming. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again are humbled by the fact that you would even grant, in spite of our sinfulness, which is no greater and certainly no less than the sin of the countless thousands in this city that weekly choose to stay away from the preaching of your word, to stay away as far as they can get from the preaching of the gospel, that you would allow us, that you would draw us, that you would call us, that you would give to us the grace to come, even while thousands make a dreadful choice to stay away. We pray you would give us humility, that you would so call us, that we would come, that we would understand that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is your gift. Give us patience, for we live in an age that is evil, and it will continue to be so until the end of the age, when the angels will come and sort things out. And give us a great passion for the lost, to speak to them of the good news of Christ. For our friends who know not Christ will certainly perish forever, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, unless they too hear, repent, and believe in Christ. We pray that you give this church a growing fervency to proclaim Christ, to invite non-Christians to hear about Christ, to bring them to church, to speak with them in our homes or places of work. And Father, we pray that you would give us an open door of ministry, and that some of the fish that are pulled in, you would drag them in not for the purpose of judgment, but for their salvation. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.